This is a very exciting chapter. I want to review a little bit where we are. We recall that in chapter 9, it ended with the sixth trumpet. You remember that? And then when we came to chapter 10, it was a parentheses chapter. We saw the mighty angel with the little scroll. Well, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, which was last week, we saw this parenthetical continuing with the measuring of the temple of the Antichrist. And it's still continuing from verse 3 tonight up until, I think it's 13, where we get back to the seventh trumpet, but only briefly. So that's where we are. This is an amazing chapter. So let's look at Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. You've got your chart, and we are in the interlude between the trumpet judgments, chapter 11, 3 to 6. You see the two witnesses there, and also I did a picture of them at the top of the sheet that I thought was interesting. The two witnesses in Jerusalem, but you haven't learned that they're in Jerusalem yet. Remember that mighty angel, and we talked about how I was making a case that he was Jesus because he was wrapped in a cloud, he had a rainbow, because he swore by heaven and so on. And I remember he's still talking. And in verse 3 he says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. So that, you know, really seems like that has to be Jesus to say something like that. The word witness, to review, I go over these things often so that you'll get them in your heart. The word witness is martis or martyr in Greek. In English, remember, the word martyr means one who is a witness by his death. So it's been taken directly from Greek. But in general, it denotes one who can or does declare what he has seen, heard, or knows. And in our case, we're to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two are ultimate witnesses for Jesus. They're one of the most famous witnesses almost in the Bible. So during this terrible time, God is going to have his witnesses. Now, I know that the church thinks that they're going to be here, many do, and that they're going to be a witness. And with that aside, we saw that there were 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from every tribe to be witnesses. And we're going to see these two witnesses. They are the main ones in the tribulation, because the whole thing changes to a very Jewish focus, and we'll discuss that as, you know, as we go along. But God always has his witness, and it says that they will prophesy. The word prophesy means to proclaim a divine message. Now we often think of it as future tell prophecy, but it isn't necessarily. It's telling the word of God, speaking forth. It's a forth teller, not always a foreteller, but it can be future. The book of Revelation is a lot of future. And here, these two witnesses are preaching judgment and repentance. Remember, the little scroll was just opened, and that's these final judgments of the last half of the tribulation. That was my theory about it. And now we have these witnesses to proclaim the word of the Lord in this time, which is to repent. It's always to repent. They are clothed in sackcloth. We talked about that before, and I didn't know until this time when I studied it that it's from the Hebrew word sack. Never knew that. And it means cloth whatever is knotted together, coarsely woven cloth, made of goat's hair or camel's hair. And we, closest thing we can come to is like a burlap sack. And Kurt says that in after the war, that's all they had to make shirts out of. And that's what he wore to school. So it's very rough, it irritates the skin, and it's worn as a sign of mourning. When you're mourning, you put on sackcloth. Mordecai, back in the story of Esther, put on sackcloth. Throw ashes on your head. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance as well. Remember when Nineveh repented, they all put on sackcloth and threw ashes on themselves. It's the mourning and the repentance. So these prophets, these witnesses are wearing sackcloth. And they are to prophesy for 1,203 years. Years? Days. Days. the end of the last week's study, you will have the notes on that. I didn't put them again on this. But there are three references to the same kind of time period. It can be 40 and 2 months, the way it was in verse 2. You know, look up there. They shall tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. And it appears in, well, as a time, times and a half time, or 3 years and a half. And then I gave you scriptures so you could look these all up on the, at the very end of your last sheet. But it amounts to 3.5 years. And you'll remember that the tribulation is 7, which is 3.5 plus 3.5. And the halfway point is critical, and a lot of things are divided by this period. And when it was up in verse 2 about the Gentiles having Jerusalem under their feet 42 months, that is probably the last 3.5 years. When the abomination of desolation comes and the Antichrist defiles the temple, and then, you know, there's all-out war against Israel and the Jews. This 1,203 score years that the witnesses prophesy is most likely in the first half. And there are reasons for that you're going to see as we proceed in the chapter. So the 144,000 and the two witnesses are actually in the first half of the tribulation period, when they're doing all the preaching and many are getting saved. Not that they don't get saved at the end too, but I think the mass movement's probably the beginning, as there's so many dead by the end. But they get saved all the way through the 7 years. So they're prophesying for 3.5 years. I present to you that it's the first 3.5 years, because something's about to happen to them now, pretty soon, that you'll see. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's a very interesting imagery. Olive trees and candlesticks. Where does that come from? Well, it comes directly out of Zechariah. So we have to turn back there. Zechariah is toward the back of the Old Testament. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Zechariah 4:1. What is happening here is it's the time, Zechariah is describing the time when Zerubbabel was going to rebuild the temple. And if you were here last week, you'll know that's the second temple. Solomon's having been destroyed when Babylon came in. And then Zerubbabel goes back after captivity to rebuild. And this is a vision of given to him. And Zechariah is describing it. And there's also a high priest named Joshua, but it's not the Joshua of the way back when. And don't get that confused. So there's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Okay, Zechariah 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it. and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top. We have talked before in the churches about this menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. I've got one in the dining room you can look afterward, that is in the temple and is a symbol of the seven spirit, sevenfold complete spirit, Holy Spirit of God that we see in Revelation, actually in heaven, always before the throne. But in this vision of this candlestick with the seven oil lamps on top, there's a pipe coming into each lamp. This is just a great image. And two olive trees, verse 3, by it. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. Well, what would that indicate? What comes out of olive trees? Olive oil. And so the olive oil is directly piped into the candlestick so that it burns forever and ever and ever. Which the eternal light in the temple of God is always burning. And in heaven, of course, it's always burning. But it's like an unending supply of Holy Spirit. It's an unending supply of oil. That's the vision in Zechariah. And it's the one that we're picking up in Revelation. And then verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, know not what these be? And he said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's a direct thing telling us that the oil and the olive oil is the Holy Spirit or symbolism. And the vision is encouraging Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple by the Spirit of God and, you know, not worry that he doesn't have the strength or the power to do it. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. These are representing the Holy Spirit, and the seven lampstands represent the eyes of God, which see all things at all times. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and I said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest not what these be? And I said, no. And 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in the case of the time period, it would be Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are the two anointed ones, to do the job of building the temple. But it prophesies very often is double. And it also looks ahead to Revelation, to these two anointed ones who are the two witnesses. And that's why the imagery is picked up again exactly in 11 verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so the New Testament becomes the unraveling of the old very often. The Jews wouldn't necessarily see that fulfillment, you see, because they don't have this to show the depth and fullness of it. And so, I think that is really exciting. These two witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks together. So it's a little bit different from what we saw in Zechariah. So they're the whole fulfillment of all of it. And that means that they are anointed. That means they... Do you know the word anoint? When you anoint someone, what do? You pour oil on them. And we think of this fancy word anoint sometimes, the anointing. But, and it's true, but the oil is actually poured on them. And so the oil is what? The Holy Spirit. We saw that, and not just there, all over the Bible. So these two guys are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are light bearers. They are lampstands. We're to be the light of the world, right? We're to testify of God. And here in the darkest period. I mean, our world's dark right now. Very dark and getting darker. But this time, can you imagine? There's a time, two times, when darkness covers the earth even. And it just shows. Remember when the Abusa was open and the smoke came out and it was just dark. And it hid the sun. And in this dark time, these are light bearers. These are lampstands showing God's word. God never leaves us without a witness. If we're willing to look, if we're willing to listen, even in our darkest times, He will be there shining if we but look. I remember I was going through a terrible time and I didn't yet know the Lord. I was on my way. And I would keep looking for the sun behind the clouds even, or aligning. I realized there was a sun there. And at all times it's there, whether we see it or not. So these guys are light bearers, even in this devilish age. Verse 5, back to chapter 11, verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, these two, if any man tries to kill these two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You remember that the 144,000 were sealed and no plague could come upon them? Same with these two. No one can kill them for the period of the 1,203 score days. Because that is the exact time that God has allotted for their ministry. And no one can kill them. And I think, you know, what a lesson for us. It's predetermined by God just how much time you have. And there's an appointed day for it to be over. And there are appointed things for you to do. And so what we want is to walk in that. And it's this, you know, it's in the Word of God that way. And these men, no one can kill them. No one can kill you before that time. You should not fear anything. They just can't. Because it's in God's hands. And it's just perfectly set out. It's been predetermined. So for 42 months, they will have their lives supernaturally protected. At their command, fire from heaven will slay their assassins. Do you see that this is more like the Old Testament? See, the age of the church is going to end. And the age of grace is going to end the way we know it. And it's going to go back the way it was. Sacrifices in the temple. Someone said, I didn't realize we had to know all this about temples. And I never knew anything about the temple. And why is it important to us anyway? You know, because last week that person began to see a lot. And I think the church doesn't realize that we're going to go back to all that now. I don't believe we're in it. And that's one of the reasons. We'd be like fish out of water. I mean, we wouldn't even know how to behave. Because you remember when the apostles, when Jesus was rejected in his town, and the disciples said, shall we call fire down from heaven? And Jesus says, you don't know of what you were called to. See, but that was the way it was done. And now in the age of grace, it isn't. And I want you to look back at, let's see, fire proceeds out of their mouth, at 2 Kings, and if you could keep your finger in two places, I want you to stay in Kings for a minute, too. 2 Kings 1, verse 9. And keep, stay in Kings, too. 2 Kings 1, verse 9. Do you remember this story about Elijah? And we won't go into the whole story, but he's up there, and they keep sending armies to him. And here, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake to him, you are a man of God. The king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain, and a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, and besought him, and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s and their 50s. Now therefore let my life be precious in thy sight. So on. Smart. He got smart. And it's interesting that it's Elijah. Now staying in Kings, and also look at the next verse in chapter 11. Verse 6. These witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So these two witnesses have power to stop rain and power to turn water to blood, whether it's literal or pollution. You know, we're always taking it literally because that's just the rule we made in the beginning, and that's what I do with the Bible, and I think it just keeps it straight. So once you start to symbolize, where do you stop? Okay, so these two witnesses have, one has power to call, stop rain, shut heaven, and one has power, or they both have these powers, to turn the water into blood. Now you stayed in 1 Kings, I mean you stayed in Kings, so go to 1 Kings 17. Close by there. 1 Kings 17, chapter, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah had that power to say there would rain or not rain. And if you look at James 5, there's several places that talk about it, but James 5:17 says, Elias, that's Elijah in Greek, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Is that interesting? It's the exact same time. You know, I didn't even catch that till now. Elijah stopped rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And then he goes on to say, you could pray like that too. You know, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, and so on. So, then look at Exodus 7:20. Exodus 7:20. I just turned the tape up, it was low. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So we've seen these things before. You know, people argue or discuss, who are these two witnesses? And I'm not going to say, but I'm going to give you two good possibilities, okay? Some believe that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah because of the character of the miracles, which I just showed you, that that's what they did before in the Old Testament. So, and because, if you'll look at Matthew 17:3, do you remember the transfiguration of Jesus? I'll read verse 1 of 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. That means he took on his glorified body. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, Jesus. Okay, because at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. That's another reason to think possibly that those would be the two witnesses. Won't it be amazing if these men come to life again on the earth? And can you imagine how many Jews will get saved? And how many people will get saved? If that be so, if he uses them. He could use someone just in their ministry. No, I'm not saying, but it's interesting to look at that. I don't know why I did that. Okay, let's look at verse 7, and then we'll continue with... Okay, let's see. Actually, we should continue with this argument. Some people believe these two witnesses to be Elijah and Enoch. Can somebody guess why? And? Same with Elijah. Enoch and Elijah never died. And in your sheet, and I don't, let's see. Oh, let's look at it because it's so interesting. 2 Kings 2:11. I couldn't decide where to put this, and I moved it so many times that now it's a mess. 2 Kings 2:11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, and that's Elijah and Elisha, his little disciple. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's how Elijah didn't die. Okay. And in Genesis 4:24... Genesis. What's your question? I believe that he was Jesus, but remember we talked about that. Genesis 4:24. Thank you. Corrected up your sheets wrong. 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say he died, right? But there you kind of wonder, so we have to look one more place. But isn't that something? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Wouldn't that be a great testimony of your life? I want it to be rapture. And he was not, for God took him. Well, you might think at first, well, that's death. But if you look at Hebrews 11:5, you again get revelation from the New Testament on the Old. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So because those two, and in Hebrews 9:27, you don't have to turn there unless you're already there. It says it is appointed unto men once to die. And so the theory for those is because Elijah and Enoch never died that they have to come back. And that's why I was going to put it at the end of verse 7. So let's look at verse 7 of Revelation. 11, because these guys die. In verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And that's why some say it should be Enoch and Elijah. But I believe it, one must be Elijah, for sure, unless God does something, you know, completely different and gives other men their ministries and they're not the actual people. And here's why. And you need to know this is very important. Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, before the 400-year break, Malachi chapter 4, just back up from Matthew. Malachi 4, the last two verses. I want you all there because this is important. Okay, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God is saying that he will send Elijah before the second coming, before the coming of Christ, or Messiah. Well, Messiah came once already. Did Elijah come yet? Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 9. Remember how the disciples were always asking if he was Elijah or if the others were Elijah? Because they looked for him to come because of that Malachi switching. Now, Matthew 17, 9. And they came down from the mountain. As they came down from the mountain, this is after the transfiguration that I just read to you, when they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Then Jesus turns back into the body that he had with them. Can you imagine? Verse 9, and so when they came down from the mountain, Jesus said to them, that's Peter, James, and John, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say Elijah must first come? And they're referring to that Malachi passage, and they've just seen Elijah, and they're very confused. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. Okay, now, at the first coming, John the Baptist was in the ministry of Elijah. He came before the Lord saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. But Jesus is saying, I tell you, Elijah's come, but he must yet come, because there's a second coming and there has to be Elijah with that. And you know what the beast will do? He copies everything of God. So he will have an Elijah too. He's got to. And he will be the false prophet. And we'll see him in chapter 13. Otherwise, how would the Jews accept him? And how would he fulfill prophecy and so on? So there's a prophet that proclaims, and that's why Elijah will have to be one. Every Passover, there's an empty place left for Elijah at the Passover table, and a cup for Elijah, and a whole place setting. And at some point in the ceremony, which is predetermined, a child goes to the door, and I think it's interesting. I hadn't realized why a child until I just read Malachi this time, because Elijah will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and so on. And a child goes to the door, goes outside, looks around, comes back, and says, not yet. All of Passover points to the Messiah, including the looking for Elijah. So if he will be one of the two witnesses, or it will be like he did with John the Baptist. It'll be someone else, but it'll be that exact ministry, and it won't be Moses or Enoch. But those are all good options for those two witnesses. The beast spoken of in verse 7 that ascends out of the bottomless pit, remember that pit? That refers to the Antichrist. And if you just look ahead to 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his authority. We will get to chapter 13, but I wanted to show you that this beast is this devil. The dragon gives him power. He comes out of the bottomless pit. He's really a man, but he has these things giving him power. But who's given power to these witnesses? Jesus Christ. And so the Antichrist, now at the midway point where we are in the 3.5 years, this is when he turns into the devil. And we'll see many things as we go on from here. And at this point, when he kills the two witnesses, thank you, that is when this beast kills the two witnesses, that's when he shows how mean he really is. That's one of the first mean things that he does. And their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord also was crucified. So where will that be? What city will that be? Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Okay. And why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Well, Sodom is a symbol of perversion, whoredom, spiritual and physical adultery. And Egypt is always a symbol of the world. And so we are to come out of the world, or else we'll be judged with the world. Remember Lot's wife, she came out, but she really didn't. She looked back, and she was judged with fire and brimstone, just as the city was. And we learned that in Dewberry this week. If we stick with the world, we'll be judged with the world. That's why we don't want to. And you cannot love the world and love God. So Jerusalem won't be in a very good shape at this time, will it? It won't be the city that's the light of God. It hasn't been. It will be when Christ comes back in with us to set up his temple and his rule there, and he will turn it into righteousness. But at this time, especially with the Antichrist there and the tribulation going on, the city will be corrupt. Sodom and Egypt. And now, an amazing verse, two verses, verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. Some very amazing things here. There's another 3.5, but it's days. When the Antichrist kills these witnesses, he will not put them in graves, but he lets them lay in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. It would probably be longer if God didn't intervene. And the world will see. Now, you know, years, not so long ago, that was pretty impossible. But now we know the world can see in any city street all at the same time via satellite. And we saw the Persian Gulf War almost as it happened, you know, on the spot. And so we're set up now for this to occur, that the whole world will be able to see the streets of Jerusalem and these men lying there, rotting. Now, if God lets them rot. Verse 10, And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. This is called the devil's Christmas. I mean, it's so horrible. They will be so glad that these witnesses are dead, because they preached repentance, because they called down fire and judgment upon them for their sin, because they convicted them of their sin, that they will be exchanging gifts and partying while these guys lie in the street. Probably have printed cards, yes. They will rejoice that these two who condemned their every desire are now dead. And right here, it seems like Satan has won. You know, sometimes we look at the events and we think Satan has won. But that's because we don't know from God's perspective and what's about to happen in the next moment. There's another time when Satan thought he won, when he had Jesus on the cross and he died. And Jesus went down in the center of the earth for 3 days, a similar period, and he resurrected and death was defeated. And it says in somewhere in Corinthians, I think, that if Satan had known what would have happened, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Because it was through that that we were able to be saved, our sins erased, and eternal life provided for all those who would believe. And that Satan and death were defeated then. But it didn't look that way. And in similar way, look at this amazing verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Whoa. On worldwide satellite TV, God just raises them up. And they ascend as Jesus ascended to heaven. So there have been a few people raptured, translated, or lifted. We have Enoch, Elijah, Jesus. He ascended in a cloud. Remember, and they all watched. And when he went, the old saints went, because he had brought them up out of the center of the earth with him, and they walked Jerusalem. That's in Matthew 27. So they obviously ascended too, but it doesn't tell us that, just by implication. And the rapture of the saints, all of those who believe, and I believe it's pre-trib, but at some point, rapture up, and now these two witnesses.
But Paul, he didn't know it was.
Paul?
When he went up to heaven and didn't know it was.
He was, but it wasn't the same. He was taken in the Spirit. So was Ezekiel and some of the other prophets. John, here in Revelation, is often taken in the Spirit to heaven. Or maybe he is, you know, there in a being of some kind. We don't know exactly what it means, but it says he was taken in the Spirit and he stood before the throne and things like that. But it's a little bit different. This is like, you know, life, eternal beginning. They don't come back down. And the other guys went up for a visit and then came back. That's a little bit different. Okay, verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. This is the point at which we end the parenthetical vision, and we return to the trumpet judgment. But just before, at this moment, can you imagine, the two witnesses come to their feet after laying dead for 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem, ascend to heaven, and then an earthquake shakes Jerusalem, it destroys a tenth of the city. God always takes his tithe, destroys a tenth of the city, and 7,000 people are killed. Now, it says they give glory to God, but it doesn't mean they worship God and repent. I wish it did. But the language tells us that they just were afraid. And they, you know, Pharaoh did that a lot. Even Nebuchadnezzar did that a lot before. I believe he was actually converted after he turned into a beast for either 3.5 years or 7, depending how you read that. But, you know, this glory is just fear, because they've seen the power of God and they can't deny it. Pharaoh did too, but it didn't change their life. So that's what it means here. Now verse 14. The second woe was passed. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. Remember, we're going back now to chapter 9. Three woes are yet, and we had the first row was the woe was the fifth trumpet, the second woe. The first woe, the fifth trumpet, was the locust army being released, and the second woe or the sixth trumpet were the 200 million, the army that crossed the Euphrates. We talked about they could be real men or demons or men with demons or whatever. And now the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. That's the seventh trumpet. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But in the next few chapters, we're going to see other events that are happening during this period of time. You know, while the judgments are being poured out of the seventh trumpet. But amazingly, when the seventh trumpet is, the angel comes forth to sound, worship begins in heaven, just like we saw it in chapters 4 and 5, and the elders falling down, worshiping the Lord, and you have that whole circle of people worshiping God, including us. Why do they get so excited? Because they know it's almost over. You know, we know now that Jesus Christ defeated Satan, and we know now that he owns this world, and we know that he is coming to reign in righteousness, and we even rejoice in it now, even though we have to live through some terrible times. When we come up against the devil, we know he's defeated already, and he's under our feet, but we have that battle to do. But they are rejoicing now that this is almost it. God is about to take over, because when this pours out, then all of the enemies of God are about to be destroyed for good, except a little bit at the end of the millennium. So Satan and his kingdom are about to be overthrown. This actually goes all the way through. The people of God will be rewarded. All the wicked will be destroyed. It all really goes all the way to the end. They're looking to the end at this point, and they begin praising and singing hallelujah. And when the song that we sang tonight, but with a lot more voices up there, and I plan to be there. And all of the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Now look at verse, it talks about in 18, the people on earth are angry. Are they repentant? Look what they've seen. I'm not saying some won't be saved, because they will. Multitudes will be saved. But we're going to see in another plague. We saw in another chapter when the plagues were poured out and they repented not. Remember that? And so they get angry. They probably, I would say, getting angry at God, you know, instead of repenting. Sad. And then the last verse, 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Wow. This comes on the seventh trumpet to John, the whole vision of the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. This is different from what we saw in Jerusalem. That was a limited one. And we've seen that statement before, and we'll see it several more times as the judgment is about, this horrible judgment, the thundering and the hail and the lightning of God's voice of judgment upon a wicked earth. We talked last week that there really is a temple in heaven, and that's fascinating, and that Moses was commanded to make everything in the tabernacle as a copy exactly of a shadow and a type of what was in heaven. We looked at that. And in heaven there's an ark. And I've heard people say, well, then the Ark of the Covenant can't be here on earth because there it is in Revelation 11:19. But I believe there's one in heaven, and then the type down here, there is a real one because they're going to need it unless God somehow makes a different kind of commandment sovereignly, which he could do. This could be the real one taken up there by this time, but I don't think so. I think they're going to find the one down here too, and that'll be one of the signs that the temple has to be rebuilt at that exact time. It's, you know, the way I see it anyway. The ark is a symbol of God's presence. It's also a symbol of God's covenant, as it says, the ark of his testament, his agreement with the Jewish people. Jesus is our ark, and he has given us a new covenant, a new testament. But this is a sign of assurance of God's promise to his people, that no matter how terrible it looks, many will be saved. He will fulfill and keep his covenant promises to them all the way through. They will come back to Jerusalem. They will inherit the land. They will serve with him forever and ever, and the promises that he made with them. So it's also, you know, assuring to us that God keeps his word, and he keeps his covenant, and his ark is there in heaven. And he will be faithful to us, because he is faithful. So the temple of God is open in glory just before the flood of judgment that is about to come. It also shows that ultimately God will triumph. As we look and keep our eyes all through Revelation on the throne of God, he is throughout the throne of God. He's in control. He's on the throne. He knows just how long each event's going to last. Exactly. To the day. Look how exact. We have a very exact God. And it's all predetermined. Now the message for us is that whether it be rapture or death, are destined so many days, the Lord is coming very soon. There is an appointed time. And are you ready? Lord, we thank you for your word. God, it's just life. It's bread, it's water, it's sustenance, it's food, it's growth. It's just the excitement and the revelation of you and meaning for our lives, direction, purpose. Lord, it helps us to understand you, to see you. And in this chapter, we see you in your glory, we see you in your faithfulness, and we see you in your judgment. And Lord, we want to be judged now. And Lord, even we want to judge ourselves, that we don't have to be judged or chastised even by you to the degree we have to be. And Lord, we welcome your judgment in our lives now, because we don't want to be judged with the world, and we don't want to be in this mess. We don't want to be under your wrath. Lord, we want to be under your chastisement, your loving fatherly spankings, and your discipline for our lives that bring us into line. And Father, I pray that this book, these lessons, will change our lives, that we will see that we need to be a bold witness ourselves, as these two witnesses are. Lord, we want that Holy Spirit now. We want that golden pipe from that olive tree to be plugged right into us, feeding Holy Spirit right into us continually, that we be ye continually filled with the Spirit and be not drunk with wine. Wine, the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the materialism, the addictions, the things that we taste and smell and see that are, you know, so real to us, Lord. Really, we want the reality of the invisible, the spiritual kingdom to be our life. And God, we repent, and we ask that you convict us, that we might turn from our sins so that we will not be caught in drunkenness and surfeiting with the world when you come, but we will be full of the Spirit. And when you say, come up hither, we'll just lift our arms and say, yes, here I come. And Lord, we want to be ready for that word, whether it's in death or rapture. But Lord, I believe that for the most part, those in this room will be alive to remain when you call us to be with, meet you in the cloud with the saints in the air. So Lord, we're excited about that. We look at Enoch and Elijah as a type of the rapture of the church, and we want to walk all our days with you as Enoch did. He walked with God and he was not. Lord, help us to be found faithful and obedient. Help us, Lord, to strip ourselves of the worldly things and the things and the sins that so easily beset us and the weights that tie us down to this earth. And Lord, I would that it would be said of all of us that we were so heavenly minded we were no earthly good. That's not a criticism. Lord, we just also want to thank you for the lesson that you are on the throne, no matter how chaotic things seem to us or evil or dark, that you are there and the light of God lives within us. I pray too that we will be light bearers, full of the Spirit, and that we will shine as this world gets darker and darker and darker. And that we will prophesy. We will speak forth the word of God, the things of God, to a world that is in ignorance. Lord, touch us all and keep on teaching us, we pray. In Jesus' name.